In Matthew chapter 12, I want to begin reading in verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus, we want to see a sign. Now, Jesus had already done many signs, far more signs than the Gospels even record, and none of them were ever disputed. No one ever said, "Well, he made that one up." All of the signs of Jesus were well attested. All of the signs of Jesus proved who he was. But they say, "Teacher, we want a sign." What an interesting request. But more interesting to me is Jesus' response. Verse 39. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to do a sign." He is not saying, "I'm done doing miracles. I'm not going to do anything else." He's saying, "I'm not going to do this on request. I'm not going to do this so that you can finally believe. I do these signs continually." He says, "There's one sign I'm going to stake my reputation on. There is one sign that is above all the other signs." He says it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Leave your marker or your finger here in Matthew 12. Go with me to John chapter 2. In John 2, we have a very similar statement where Jesus is approached with a very similar request, and he points them to the same sign. The context of John 2 is after Jesus has cleansed the temple the first time. And in John 2 and verse 18, the Jews approach Jesus after this, and they want to know how he could do this. In John 2, 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Same question here. What sign do you show us that you do these things? Prove yourself to us. And in both of these texts, Jesus refuses their request and refuses to give them anything but one sign. One sign above all signs. What we're going to call this morning the greatest sign. This sign, first is described as the sign of the prophet Jonah. Here, he says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus doesn't waste his time with these requests. He doesn't waste his time with smaller signs that would skirt the real issue. He goes right to the heart, the greatest sign any one of us could ever perform. And I want us to address that this morning. Because this really is the central issue to every claim Jesus ever made. It is the central issue to us today, whether we should follow him or whether we should be doing something else this morning. This issue of the greatest sign. First of all, let's ask the question, why do they want a sign? Look at verse 18. They say, "What sign do you show to us since you do us these things?" Jesus had cleansed the temple, which implied authority, that he had authority to act over the temple. And so, if he was a prophet, he needed to show it. The essence of the statement is, if you're a prophet, if you're the Christ, prove it. Show us something. We have here a very important biblical principle to understand. Signs prove someone is from God. Something supernatural that no man could do could prove that God sent this man and that God was speaking through this man. That's what signs were for. Would you go with me real quickly to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Exodus 4. We'll see this in action in the story of Moses. Exodus 4, God is appearing to Moses and speaking to him from the burning bush. And he says some things to him, and Moses has some doubts and excuses to make. But listen to how God deals with Moses. In Exodus 4 and verse 1, "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, "The Lord has not appeared to you."' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." That probably would have taken quite a bit of faith for me, by the way. Verse 5, "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. 'Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land.'" So here is Moses' excuse. What if they don't believe me? What if they don't believe you have appeared to me and sent me? What if they don't believe I'm speaking for you? And God says, three signs. You see, signs prove that Moses was speaking for God, that God really had appeared to him and really did send it. Because no one could throw down their shepherd's staff and it become a snake, pick it up again, it becomes a staff again. No one could put their hand in their bosom and take it out, it's leprous, and put it in again and it's whole. No one could take water from the Nile, pour it out on the ground, and it become blood. I understand the magicians had some tricks to try to do that. These are real signs, though. They are supernatural, and they proved who Moses was. So when Moses went to the people, he did the signs, and they believed him. So what the Jews are asking Jesus is, show us something like Moses. We want to see your proof. They're asking for his credentials. Show us your ID. We want to be sure you're from God. That's not in itself a bad request. But it does show the nature of the authority of Jesus has to be from God or from himself. In Hebrews 2 and verse 4, it says, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." That's the nature of biblical signs. They are credentials for the prophets of God. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12 now. Back to Matthew 12. So let's ask the question now, what did Jesus promise? What is the sign he is proposing? Matthew 12 and verse 39. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, likely they were not asking in sincerity. Not asking, "Jesus, please show us this and then we'll believe in you." Because no matter what Jesus did, they refused to believe in him. But Jesus says, here's one sign above all the others. One sign to prove all my claims. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now think about the implications of that statement. Jesus does not say here that he will be resurrected from the dead. But if he is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, something else is going to have to happen so that it's only 3 days and three nights. He's going to have to leave the heart of the earth. Or else he would say, "I'm going to be in the heart of the earth forever." But he says 3 days and three nights, and then he'll leave the heart of the earth. Jesus is promising something very similar to the experience of Jonah. Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights, and then what happened? The fish spat him out on dry land. And Jesus is saying in the same way, "I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then I'm coming out." Look over in John chapter 2 again. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, John 2, 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Of course, they're thinking of the physical temple, the building there, taking 46 years as a project to complete. But verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. If you want a sign, he says, here's the sign, destroy this body, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Now let me tell you, brethren, let me tell you, friends, that's a real sign. We can't do that. We can't resurrect ourselves from the dead. We might be able to do some tricks and impress some people. We might be able to do some sleight of hand. We might be able to have some people who are in cahoots with us in an audience and trick a lot of people. We might be tremendous charlatans in that way, but we cannot rise from the dead. Jesus says, let's not waste our time with any of these other things that you might try to poke holes in. I'm going straight for the greatest sign. He promises he will rise from the dead. Well, why is this the greatest sign? I call this the greatest sign because I believe that's how Jesus intended it here. It is the only sign he mentions in both of these texts, the sign he sets up as the one on which he'll base all his reputation and all his claims. And please understand the significance here. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he is a fraud. He is a liar. He cannot be trusted. He cannot be followed. This book should be destroyed. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then everything he said and claimed is absolutely true. And he is still alive today, still with the power to direct us, still with the power to give eternal life or eternal punishment to those who do not please him or who do obey him. Think about that. This is the greatest sign because it either completes or destroys all his claims. Let me remind you briefly of some of the claims of Jesus. Look in John 3. John 3 and verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. All right? Jesus claims here he came down from heaven. That's a bold claim, isn't it? No human would make that claim just as a regular person. We're saying, I am from God. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Several claims in that verse. He claims to be the only begotten Son of God. He claims to be someone who can keep us from death. We do not perish, but we have everlasting life. And he claims to be one who can offer eternal life just for believing in him. Is that claim true or not? It rests on the resurrection. Look in John 10. John chapter 10. I'd like to read a couple of verses here. John 10 and verse 18 to start. I'm sorry, John 10, 17. Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And verse 30. I and my Father are one. You ready for that? Those are some bold claims. They're not everyday claims. Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life and take it up again. You can kill me and I'll be alive. He also says, I'm not only alive myself, I can give life. And I can have my sheep and no one can take my sheep away from me. No one can snatch them out of my hand because I and my Father are one. What we do with these claims hinges on the performance of the greatest sign. If Jesus said all these things, but then died forever, we have no hope in him. Now, perhaps we could dismiss some of the miracles He performed on earth as tricks or fables. But if He rose from the dead, we cannot dispute that He is God's Son, worthy of our allegiance. And we cannot dispute that when He claimed to do other signs, He did those signs too. And when He gave other teachings, those teachings are true too. Even if we don't understand them, even if they don't seem to make sense in our minds, they're still from God, proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue and says, I'll show you the greatest sign. So, the question that's really important to us this morning is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And I want to think with you about this for a few minutes. I want to approach this from the perspective of a complete skeptic. Let's just work from the ground up. First of all, it is a historical fact that Jesus lived. No one disputes it. We can establish that from the New Testament and these records. We can establish that from records that are hostile to Jesus and hostile to Christianity. He did live. He was a real man. He lived in the time we're reading about, in the time the New Testament describes Him as living. He was a real man. Not only that, it is a historical fact that Jesus died. All sources confirm that. Even sources hostile to Jesus will confirm He died by a horrible crucifixion. In a horrific way, Jesus died. No one can dispute that. And it seems awfully strange for anyone to say, well, Jesus didn't die, when even the supporters of Jesus, even the apostles themselves, admitted that He died. So we know He lived, and we know He died. But it may also interest you to know that it is a historical fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Look with me in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. In Matthew 28 and verse 11, you remember that after Jesus died, He was buried in the tomb of a rich man, and that they put a large stone against the mouth of the grave. And they also set some soldiers to guard Jesus. Look at what is said in Matthew 28 and verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them His disciples came at night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It's interesting. This is one of several myths that sprang up to argue Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Here's this myth that says the disciples came and stole Him while the soldiers were asleep. We also have, this is from the writings of a man named Justin Martyr. He is quoting from a Jewish skeptic. He said, a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified, but His disciples stole Him by night from the tomb where He was laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that He has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. That's just confirming what we read in Matthew 28, isn't it? But here's another one. A diligent search was made, and He, Jesus, was not found in the grave where He had been buried. A gardener had taken Him from the grave and had brought Him into his garden and buried Him in the sand over which the waters flowed into the garden. Well, which is it? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did His disciples steal Him? Did the gardener move Him? Well, all of these stories go to confirm one central fact. The tomb was empty. If the tomb wasn't empty, then about 5 minutes into Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, someone would have marched to the grave of Jesus and said, He's not risen, here's the body. But something happened to that body. Because the tomb was found empty by all accounts, even those hostile to Jesus, he wasn't there in the grave. So, our discussion needs to shift to what happened to Jesus' body. Well, there are two basic reasons. We've already kind of addressed this. Why the tomb would be found empty. Either Jesus rose from the dead, or the disciples simply stole his body, did something with it. So what about the disciples? Did the disciples just make all this up? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You might think this is sort of a pointless little study, but I hope you realize the magnitude of what we're discussing. All of the claims of Jesus and everything we're doing hinges on, did Jesus rise from the dead? Let's look here in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now, we are talking about religiously minded people. Many of the apostles and disciples of Jesus had been disciples of John the Baptist before him. They are honest people. They are Jews by religion, and then they become Christians by religion. And we're talking about them engaging in a large conspiracy to steal the body of Jesus, to lie about it, and then die for the conspiracy while gaining nothing. No money, no prestige, nothing. They just decided this was what they wanted to do for fun. In verse 6 it says, after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. 500 brethren at once. There is a tremendous difficulty here. 500 brethren. Either Jesus appeared to all these people, or somehow more than 500 stories were exactly the same. Have you ever thought about that? You know, we probably have about 60 here this morning. And we're all going to have a different perspective on the things that I am saying this morning. And some are going to remember this and some that. Some might misunderstand something or mishear something. But we're going to leave with a different perspective of what we've heard and seen today. Now, imagine that with 500 people. 500 people who claim they saw Jesus, and their stories are in perfect agreement. And they go out and preach that they saw Jesus in every other place, and they continue to preach it, sometimes to the point of death, and they never disagree with one another. They don't have any issue of, well, I'm not sure I really saw Jesus. It might have just been a ghost or hallucination. All of them testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a bodily form. Not to mention, you can't have five people in government saying something or having some kind of secret meeting, especially about something like a conspiracy, without somebody leaking it. And not to mention, you can't get 500 people to agree on anything, can you? Much less an incredible conspiracy like this one, to steal Jesus' body and then lie about it for the rest of your life. But the apostles went out preaching that Jesus raised from the dead. They were the foremost witnesses of the greatest sign the world has ever known. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus says to the apostles, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Please understand, that is not the way the denominational world uses the word witness. They are witnesses in that they have a testimony to give about the body they had seen. about Jesus who had appeared to them. Look at verse 21 of this chapter. They're appointing a new apostle. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when He was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection. That's what they were preaching. Jesus rose, we saw it. You've got Thomas here, don't you, who can say, I put my hand in the print of the nails. I stuck my hand in the side where the spear was pushed in. Jesus rose. I know it. Look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands of crucify and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. Verse 32, This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We saw Jesus. We are witnesses of His resurrection. He is responsible for this incredible display of tongues. He is the one who rose from the dead and is alive now at the right hand of God. But when these apostles went out preaching, please understand, it was not just their testimony that proved to people that Jesus was really risen. It was also the testimony of God long before Jesus came to earth. Look at verse 25 of this chapter. For David says concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. We just read a prophecy from the book of Psalms. And in this prophecy, David says, You won't allow me to see corruption or decay. And Peter says, David's dead. His body has decayed. So David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Christ. And now, here is Jesus. Jesus, you know, attested by God with all the signs and miracles He did. And you've killed Him. And now we're saying, God's fulfilled this prophecy. So, the apostles preached wherever they went that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, the message that Jesus rose from the dead raised eyebrows in a lot of places. For example, when Paul preached this in Athens, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Sometimes they were persecuted for this testimony. Sometimes they were killed. But please hear me. Never, never do we learn of them recanting their testimony. Never do we learn of them saying, well, we did kind of just make all that up. Never do we read of them saying, well, He appeared, but not in a body. It was more like a spirit. Never do we see the apostles bending under pressure. Now think about the staggering nature of that fact. I want to give you as a source of comparison the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was testified by three witnesses. And these witnesses testified that they had seen the gold plates that were supposed to be the original Book of Mormon. They heard the voice of God and they saw an angel. Now of those three witnesses, all three of them recanted their statements. Sometimes saying that they had seen the angel, but not physically. It was sort of a spiritual experience. All of them distanced themselves from Joseph Smith and from the Mormon church at one time or another. And here is the really impressive part. They did that without facing anything like the persecution of the apostles in the New Testament time. They all recanted. There were only three. And yet all of them found a way to distance themselves from what they had said earlier. Now, by contrast, all 12 apostles and Paul were faithful and didn't recant, even though all but one died for their faith. Never did they say, well, we just didn't see Jesus physically. It was sort of a spiritual experience. In fact, John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John leaves no doubt, does he? We saw him. We handled him with our hands. We saw him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. We know this is Jesus. He rose from the dead. Those other 500 also went out preaching, believing that Jesus had been resurrected in the flesh. And they died for their faith as well. A brother named Wayne Jackson said this, "While men may die out of religious deception, they do not willingly go to their deaths, knowing they are perpetrating a hoax." If the apostles did steal Jesus' body and make this up, it is by far the most far-reaching, successful, completely illogical, devious, and amazingly coincidental hoax that has ever been perpetrated in the history of mankind. Isn't it far more likely to say that God did what He said He would do, and that Jesus did what He said He would do, and that the apostles saw what they said they saw? Yes, Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, I'll grant you, there's a measure of faith that is required to understand that. We have to trust in the testimony of these inspired men. We have to trust in the testimony that they wrote down in this book. Yes, there is faith involved in knowing that Jesus rose from the dead. But it seems to me by far the most logical explanation of the facts that we have. So the final question, why does this matter to us? Well, as we've stated, Jesus' resurrection is a vindication of everything He claimed. Remember, signs prove that a person is from God and speaks for God, and Jesus passes that test. We can trust what He says. It is directly from God. It is absolutely true. Remember, we also said that there were some claims Jesus made. And so now we know that He truly did come from heaven. He really is the Son of God. He really can give everlasting life, and He really does have power over death. Jesus' resurrection establishes Him as Lord over heaven and earth. But this also matters to us for another reason. Go with me to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we read, 1 Peter 3:21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him." Baptism saves us, Peter says, because it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. It's not about removing filth from the flesh, that's taking a bath, but it's about asking God to cleanse us. But I want you to notice the power to save and how we know that it is real power. It says at the end of verse 21, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The idea here is very simple. If God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, He has the power to wash away our sins by His blood. If He has the power to perform what He stated 1,000 years before, He has the power to do it 2,000 years after He's spoken. If God has the power, then we can trust we can be saved. Now that's important, isn't it? We need that. We need that assurance. We need to know that we are saved when we obey the commands of Jesus. Here we have proof in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll finish up here. 1 Corinthians 15. So the resurrection is important because it establishes Jesus' authority, because it shows us His saving power, and here, it's important because we're going to die. 1 Corinthians 15. Read with me in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. By the way, that's the accusation we've been discussing. Are they really false witnesses? And Paul says, absolutely not. But verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We're going to die. And that death is either going to be the end of everything, or it's going to be the beginning of a new kind of life. One or the other. But the resurrection of Jesus shows us, proves to us that there is life after death. Because there is a God who is bigger than death, who can defeat death, and who can rescue us from death. But if there is no resurrection, there is no meaning to life, and there is nothing to live for. We're just here for a few short years to suck all the pleasure out of life we can, and then we go back to the ground. Paul says that, in fact, in verse 32. He says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Is that all there is to life? Taking away the resurrection of Jesus takes away any hope for anything more than the miserable, short existence we have here, wrestling with sin and its consequences. There is more to life. The resurrection matters because it makes life mean something. So, the Jews asked for a sign. What a sign they got. The greatest sign. He wouldn't perform a sign for them on command, but He proved Himself forever with the sign on which He staked His claims. Do you recognize Jesus as Lord? Is He the master of your life? Have you washed away your sins in His blood? Are you ready for death? Trusting in the one who has power over death. All of these things center around the resurrection of Jesus. I hope you understand and believe in Jesus. And I hope that if you have not yet obeyed the gospel, you'll take this opportunity. We're going to sing a song. And we're going to ask you to stand and come to the front if you're ready to be baptized into Christ and to give your life to Him. Are you ready to come? Please come now as we stand and sing to encourage you.